To 1 Kings chapter 17 tonight, and pick up where we left off. Remember, Elijah. I always get the two mixed up. So when I think about Elijah, I think about Paul. You get this picture of this bald-headed guy, you know, kind of rough-hewn. But Elijah, he had just met with the woman of Zarephath and her little flour and a little bit of oil. He told her to bake a little bit for him first, get him something to eat, and then the oil and the flour would not run out, and it didn't the whole time that they were in that drought condition. And so we come to kind of a different place in that situation, shifting gears from the food to the very life itself of the young boy. In verse 17 through 24 it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring to me to Have you come to bring to me my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord that is in your mouth is the truth.'" Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Father, you know our hearts. You know whatever we're going through, Father. We know that you're there. You're there to give us strength. You're there because you are a strong tower. You are our shield. You are what we need you to be. We thank you once again for the privilege to open up your word, to see what you have for us tonight, Father. To help us to lean on you more, Father. Help us to lean on your word more, Father. We love you. We thank you for your word, for the transformations it gives us, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to become better versions of ourselves through your word and through your spirit and strength alone. Give you thanks, glory, and honor. In the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior.
Amen. Well, brother, that was an appropriate prayer for this lesson tonight, because it really, truly, it is matter of learning to lean on His Word, learning to lean on Him, you know, in whatever situation we find ourselves in life. Probably nothing more heartbreaking than what happened here with this widow. Can you know, imagine losing a child? This is the first recorded instance in Scripture of a resurrection of a dead person. And again, the evidence from reading this, it seems pretty clear that, you know, the widow's son actually died and didn't just faint or swoon. Have you guys ever heard of the swoon theory about Jesus, that he just swooned upon the cross? He didn't really die. Nothing more ridiculous than that. But people try to explain away the supernatural with all kinds of things. But the truth is, this little boy had stopped breathing and his spirit had left his body. And according to the book of James, the Bible's pretty clear about that fact. Whenever the spirit leaves the body, it means you're dead. It actually says it. In James 2 and verse 26, it says, "For the body without the spirit is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So again, what we also see in this is that the distress of both the mother and the prophet here indicates that the boy was dead. I mean, if he was just, you know, just fainted or something like that, that would be no reason to be upset. But the mother's beside herself, and I think it's interesting that they both use the same word. They use the word "kill" or "killed" to describe the situation. In the mother felt that probably that God was punishing her, probably because of her past sins. And, you know, and truth is, this is something that's not unusual for people to feel that way when things start going wrong. You know, they start, well, it's my fault. I'm being punished for something. But when you look at this, you wonder, well, why in the world is she pointing the finger at the prophet? Because he's God's representative, you know. And I think she certainly recognized him as a man of God. And I'm sure that as she was in his presence, she probably felt pretty secure, and he felt like that he would protect her home and her son, especially after providing, you know, the food that would, again, cause them to survive this drought. But maybe she probably thought things, and you know, the enemy will put all kinds of things in your mind, just like we talked about this morning, because his whole purpose is to overthrow your faith. Maybe she felt like that God had informed her guest, this prophet, about her past life, and maybe it was something that she should have maybe informed the prophet about. Maybe that's what she was thinking. But, you know, the truth is Elijah didn't give thought to that at all. He simply looked at the situation, and he picked up the boy in his arms, and he carried him upstairs to the upper room there. And there he cried out to the Lord for the life of the child. Now, most likely because of all the previous miracles, I think that he probably just couldn't believe that the Lord would miraculously provide food and provide the bread and the oil again for that food. He wouldn't provide it for the three of them just to let the little boy die. I don't think he could grasp that. It just didn't make sense. So Elijah, what he does is he stretches himself out over this child. And this isn't the only time we see this in Scripture. We see this happen another time. And so the picture is that of a cross. It really speaks of Christ. Now, he didn't stretch over the boy like this in hopes to transfer his life to the boy's. That's not what it was about. He knew that only God could do that. But I think that his posture here shows that he was totally identifying with the boy in his need. And that's what Christ did with us. He totally identified himself with us in our need and did take it upon himself. I think this is really an important factor when we are, again, interceding with other people, bearing one another's burdens. Again, we feel for people. We actually, it's not just haphazardly that we pray for people. We actually, you need to feel their hurt and their pain. And it was after he stretched himself out on this child a third time that the Lord raised him from the dead. Like I said, I think this is a picture of what, you know, Jesus did for us. And the fact three times, I wonder, what does that speak of? And I think about the fact that Jesus was raised on the third day. And think about it. If people just gave up on the fact that Jesus was dead and buried and went their way, but they stayed there, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Remember Naaman was supposed to go and dip a certain amount of times in the Jordan. And He didn't want to do it, and halfway through, he thinks, this is ridiculous. And the servant said, if he had told you to do something really hard, you'd do it, you know? And so he went ahead and continued, and then he was healed after he dipped the seventh time, I believe it was. And it says he had the skin of a baby. And so, you know, really what this is a test and trial of your faith, that when things don't seem to happen at first, you keep on asking. The same thing happened whenever Elijah is facing after he faced the prophets of Baal, and he goes and he prays for rain. And he prays first, and there's nothing coming. Didn't see any. Then afterwards, he prays again, and he says, the sermon says, I see a cloud about the size of a man's fist. And he goes and he prays again, and then it becomes a storm. See, it's a testing and trial of faith. You know, just because you don't receive something immediately doesn't mean that God isn't answering prayer. He does try our faith. And this, what was happening with this little boy, I believe, was just another testing of Elijah's faith. And he was going to need strong faith to do what he was about to do, facing 400 prophets of Baal. Now, why am I pointing all of this out to you? Well, again, much of what happens in our lives is used by God to prepare us to act on his behalf in many different ways that we may not even be aware of. See, God wants us to be prepared. He wants our minds to be prepared to act on his behalf. He wants our tongues to be prepared to speak on his behalf. And he wants this whole church to be prepared to do his work of service on his behalf. And so we have to, if you know, the interesting thing is you can't see what God is planning and doing looking forward to it, but when you look back, you can see the hand of God. Isn't it interesting to see how God prepares us for the work of ministry? Part of that preparation is the way that God uses the events in our lives, for example, to train us in faith. I mentioned this morning, and I won't share with you, Natalie and I, when we were younger, we had marital problems. But God healed that. But as a result of those marital problems, we do know how to minister to people who are having marital problems. And we realize in looking back, it was hard. It was very hard. Yet, it was God preparing us for that very purpose. See, God wants us to get to the point in our lives where when we have difficulties or when we see difficulties coming, when we see these trials in our lives, that we just simply automatically ask, God, what are you going to do here? What are you going to do? And instead of looking at our problems as crisis every time they pop up in our lives, instead of looking at them as something that can destroy us or damage us, I read something that one person said. It said, as Christians, we should change our way of looking at the situation. Instead of saying, I have a problem, say, I have a gift. It's hard to look at it that way, isn't it? But believe it or not, with every problem that you can't handle, you've been given a gift. And that gift is to see God's power working in your life on your behalf. I mean, if we could handle every problem by ourselves, or if things would just work themselves out on their own, then, I mean, what would you need God for? You see, God shows himself strong by a lot of times showing us our need for him. In all things, God works for those to good, to those who love and are called according to his purpose. We shouldn't be surprised at that. That's Elijah here. God had a purpose for him. Now, I'm not sure that means that everything that happens in our lives happens because God allows, you know, these difficult times to come, but whether he did or not, he can take everything and turn it around for good. There's nothing too hard for him, no matter what the difficulty that we're facing. And again, we truly are being given a gift, an opportunity to see his hand move and work in our lives. And that gift to be able to find out what God's doing is so very important for our faith. God trains us to see the things that he wants us to see because what we're expecting to see is what we will see. We need to remember that true faith is optimistic. I've talked to people a lot of times that are so pessimistic about things that it's near impossible for them to experience the power of God in their lives. But when you are optimistic in expressing your faith in what God will do, I mean, that's a powerful thing. I found an illustration I thought was kind of interesting. It's a kind of an offbeat story, but it explains this truth here. There's a story told of a very wealthy family who had two sons. One son was the ultimate pessimist. No matter what happened in his life, he saw a dark cloud of disaster hanging over his life. The other son was the most optimistic boy in the world. It didn't matter how dark the cloud in his life was, he saw a silver lining. The parents were disturbed because they felt neither boy had a realistic view of life. So they came up with a lesson that they would teach each child. One day, they took the pessimist to the door of one of the rooms in their mansion. They opened the door for him, and there before his eyes were every conceivable toy a boy could ever want. The boy looked at the toys, looked at his parents, looked back at the toys, looked back at his parents, and then began to cry. "Why on earth are you crying?" asked the parents. "There are so many beautiful toys in here that I'm afraid I'm going to break one of them. So frustrated, the parents still decided to use a similar lesson for their optimistic son. They took him to another room of a mansion and opened the door for him, and he looked inside, and there was a room filled 4 feet deep with horse manure. The boy looked at the manure, looked at his parents, looked at the back of the room, and looked back at his parents, and joyfully jumped in feet first into the manure, digging for all he is worth. "What on earth are you doing?" his parents asked. Looking up, he smiled and said, "With all this horse manure in here, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." You see, each boy looked for what they expected to find. There's a lesson for us there. Ephesians 2 and 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God has prepared things for us to do, folks, and then he prepares us for those tasks. As believers, one of the most important things we need to see in our lives is that we have an advantage over the world. And that advantage is this: as Christians, we serve the same God that Elijah served. Great and powerful God. We have a God who can do great things. And we have a God who will take our problems and again turn them into gifts. But we need to be trained to look for his power and direction in our lives. Now, how do we know that God will do it for us? Because that's the question. If I trust God, will he do it, that he will do it for me? How do I know that? We have the promise of God's word. Listen to Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if God gave his son to die on the cross for us all, if he's willing to give up his only son for us to be saved, don't you think that he's able to give us anything? Anything at all? Is there anything too hard for God? Again, the result of this miracle was the woman's public confession of her faith in the God of Israel. Though she lacked faith, she saw the power of God. And I'm certain that when God's people exhibit faith, the miraculous will happen where others who aren't showing faith will indeed show faith. Now, she now knew for sure that Elijah was a true servant of the one true living God, and not just some spiritual teacher just looking for support. She also knew that the word that he taught her was indeed the word of God. And during this time that he lived with this widow and her son, he had shown them that God is the one who sustains life, not only with this oil and this meal, but also the fact that this incident with what happened with her son, that is indeed God who has the power over life and death, and that he is able to impart life as he raised this boy from the dead. Now, these incidents prove that Elijah was faithful in what some of the world might call, you know, the small things, but now he was ready for the greater things. As the scriptures teach, those who have been faithful in the few things will be entrusted by the Lord by the many things, or the greater things. In Matthew 25 and 21, it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" Now, I propose to you tonight that when we are faithful in the small things and God shows himself strong on our behalf, remember the Bible says he looks to and fro throughout the earth looking for those whom he can show strong on their behalf. Jesus said an interesting thing before he left this world. He said, "When I return, will I find faith?" Good question. You know, whenever we doubt, that's not faith. And we wonder why we don't hear answer to prayer, because we doubt. During these 3 years, as an exile and as a hunted man, Elijah has learned a great deal about the Lord and about himself and about the needs of the people. And he's learned to live day by day, trusting God for his daily bread. So before we move on here, I think it's also important to consider how that the Lord himself used this story for a teaching purpose in the New Testament, the story of the widow of Zarephath, in the sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. Let's look at Luke 4, verse 16 through 30. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I propose to you that the people here were basically looking at this, what he was saying. Yeah, this is the word of God, but yeah, that certainly hasn't happened. You know, they're doubting. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all eyes were and all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they heard these words that they said, they're so gracious, they're so good, what he's saying sounds so right, but isn't this Joseph's son? Immediately the enemy plants doubt that, "Oh, this is just Joseph's son. I mean, you know, see, his mother's here, his sisters and brothers and what have you." And, you know, and it says, and he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman in Syria." And so all the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, during the first part of the sermon, like we said, the listeners approved of what Jesus was saying, and they actually complimented him. His words are gracious. But then he reminded them of the sovereign grace of God that reached other nations beside the covenant people of Israel. And that's where things began to turn sour. Such is the way of religion. The great Jewish prophet Elijah, again, actually ministered to a Gentile woman and her son, and had even lived with them during the famine. I believe that is a picture of the tribulation. You know, it's a picture. And so they were filled with wrath. Why? Again, certainly there was widows in Israel that God would have come to and could have ministered to, right? But God didn't choose to come to them. Now, his second illustration spoke to the same thing. This was Elijah's successor. This was our Elijah's successor, Elisha. And he actually ministered to the Syrian general, Naaman. He was a general of the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. And God healed him of his leprosy. Now, I mean, certainly he could have, you know, ministered to one of the lepers in Israel. I'm sure there was a lot of them. But to none of them did God come. Why? I think what we're seeing here is the Lord's emphasis was on the grace of God, and that he wanted to, these proud Jewish people, the congregation of the synagogue, to realize that the God of Israel was also the God of the Gentiles. That both Jew and Gentiles were saved by putting their faith in him. And of course, the Jews couldn't receive this. They couldn't accept the idea that there were sinners like the Gentiles who had, you know, an opportunity to be saved too. And they thought that the only thing the Gentiles were good for was fueling the fires of hell. They saw them as dogs. They referred to them as dogs. And so they rejected both the message and the messenger. And again, they took Jesus out of the synagogue and tried to cast him down off the hill of the city. Again, the Lord's intentions were to always reach out to those who seemed to be from the wrong side of the track, to give hope to everyone. I've often shared at Christmas time one of the reasons why Jesus came and was born in a manger and was born in probably the very lowliest of places was because though he was rich, he became poor that we all might become rich in him. The Bible tells us that we were all once Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. But he has brought us together and made the two one so that we all have an eternal hope. Genesis 12 and 1, verse 3, prophesies of what this kind of thing would be. Even from the very beginning, we see it. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them, him who curses you, and in you, listen, all, that's inclusive of everybody, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, it's pretty sad when God's own people can't find it in their heart to accept the inclusive nature of God's mission to mankind. So we see the heart of the Jewish people concerning this all throughout Scripture. But it's even sad today whenever, a lot of times it's not so much nationality so much as it is political differences that people get wrapped up in. But it is really both. In Acts 22, verse 17 through 23, it says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also standing by consented to his death and guarding the clothes of them who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I am sending you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. You see what a bitter hatred they had for the Gentiles? Then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust up into the air, oh my goodness, it was, you know, they were just beside themselves. You know, and so we see that Jesus had this, all of this orchestrated and happened to be an object lesson to the Jewish people. And they were the ones who received the gospel first, and then it was to go to the Gentile. And that's what the Scripture says. The gospel is to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So all this happened to show God's inclusiveness, God's care for all the world. After all, if we look at God's Word, I mean, one of the things that's most familiar that people will recognize right off the bat is a verse of Scripture found in John chapter 3, verse 16. Doesn't it say, for God so loved the Jews? No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. So folks, we've got to be careful not to have any misconceptions about people that God wants to save. God cares about all. Even if you have prejudices against people, for example, for being of a different race, sexual orientation, I'm not saying that you have to approve of those things that they're doing, but you certainly have to be concerned about their soul, because Jesus is. I want to share something with you, why it's so important for us when we see somebody that we just don't simply write them off. There was a man who smelled like a brewery. He flopped down on one of the seats on a bus next to a priest. The man's shirt was stained. Clothes were unkept. He had half an empty bottle of wine that was sticking out of his torn coat pocket. He opened his newspaper and began reading. Well, needless to say, the priest became uncomfortable at the smell and the appearance of his seatmate. And after a few minutes, the disheveled guy turned to the priest and asked, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" In his annoyed state, the priest retorted, "Mister, it's caused by loose living. You know, being with cheap women and too much alcohol and contempt for your fellow man." "Well, I'll be," the drunk muttered, returning to his paper. The priest realized the error of his comment and he apologized. "I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to be so rude. How long have you had arthritis?" "Oh, I don't, Reverend. I was just reading here that the Pope does." Point is, just like the priest, we often too much make assumptions about people that can be completely wrong. And what's worse is that too often we make assumptions about God that can be completely wrong. We try to squeeze the Creator with His awesome characteristics into a box or to a set of creeds or theological explanations, which we can comprehend or handle, but our feeble minds, our feeble little minds, you know, just can't wrap ourselves around it. In so doing, we put limits on what we will allow God to do. What we will allow Him to do and what we will allow Him to do in us. And we try to limit God in what God does for other people. Jesus was on a mission to save lives, to change hearts, to change futures, and to change relationships with God. But to do so meant that He was going to have to shake things up. And that's what He was doing here. He was going to have to rattle their cages a little bit to make them reconsider the way that they thought about Him, when they thought about the Father. You know, one of the problems with these Jews that I think, you know, I've identified three here that I think that we can consider ourselves, is that they were too proud to the point where they couldn't admit it. They were too ignorant that they were too proud to admit that. And they were in bondage and they just simply could not see it. You know, it's difficult whenever we try to look at our own selves, you know, and to make sure that we don't have any misconceptions so that we can fulfill the tasks that God has set before us. But I think that if we're going to be men and women of integrity, we must examine ourselves, must look at our ideas, our ideology, and make sure that it is inclusive. Question for each of us tonight is, have you forced Jesus into a box to move in only a way that you have foreordained? Do you really understand His purpose is to radically transform lives? All lives. All lives matter, especially to Jesus. Amen. We don't want to be those that would hinder Christ from reaching all lives. Again, we need to consider our tone, our actions, our speech, because sometimes we can have some very grave misconceptions. And again, if we're desiring to labor for full reward, this is something indeed we need to look at. And I truly believe with all my heart that is exactly what Jesus was trying to get these people in this Nazareth synagogue to do, to examine their hearts. But they wouldn't do it. You see what happened. Shouldn't be so with God's people. Any questions tonight before we close in prayer?